Matthew 16 for our text this morning. I'll be reading just a few verses from that passage in a moment. For the last 33 years, I was away from here more than I was home, and anytime I was out preaching, I was expected to preach on missions. That clearly was not a plan that would work here Sunday after Sunday. But I've thought that perhaps with this being a Sunday when we commend Nate and Ma'am and the family back to their missionary service, you would indulge me going one more time to a chapter of the Bible that I've probably preached from more than any other single chapter in the Bible. You'll recognize Matthew 16 as containing Christ's promise, I will build my church. Follow along, please, as I begin reading in verse 13, and I'll read through verse 24. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you get nothing else from today's message, take this home with you. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be on offense. When this passage says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it is a declaration that children of God, in obedience to the commandment of God, with the message of grace on their lips, will assail the very gates of hell, which will find no defense against the gospel. But I struggled for a time with this passage. The Lord had poured himself into these 12 men for more than 3 years, personally mentoring them, preparing them for the ministry that lay before them. And Peter, in this passage, issues a declaration indicating that he and the others are finally comprehending what only God himself could reveal to him. And Christ immediately issued a gag order. It's verse 20 that I stumbled over for quite some time. Tell no one that I am Jesus the Christ. How could that be? Wasn't this what they were being trained to do? Didn't he just tell them he would unleash them against the very gates of hell? Wasn't the message of the Messiah, the provision of God, a provision of a Savior, wasn't that the catalyst for building his church? Well, yes to all of the above, but we obviously understand it better than Peter and the others did. And truthfully, after struggling with it for some time, I came to better understand it once I concentrated a little more on verses 21 and following. They hold the key to unlocking the mystery of verse 20. Simply stated, these 12 men were not yet ready to lead because they had not yet fully learned to follow. We're all familiar with that adage. Everything rises or falls on leadership. Well, Matthew 16 declares emphatically that when it comes to building his church, everything will rise and fall on discipleship, what could be called followership. So let's break it down. The passage teaches us that genuine discipleship is a spiritual discipline. Discipleship and discipline really are close kin. To be spiritually disciplined means to conscientiously, intentionally resist what comes naturally. It's doing what's right, regardless of any internal or external attraction to do otherwise. The New King James term, mindful, you're mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God, that's replaced the old English term used in the King James, which was savor. I think savor suits this passage a little bit better, because the word that's translated here literally means appetite or affections, the things that our heart is set on. The term speaks of things that our hearts crave. Peter clearly had his affections set on things below rather than on things above. And that's all conveyed in a very poignant play on words in this passage that is not as obvious in the English as it is in the language of the New Testament. When in verse 24 the Lord speaks of those who will come after him, he uses a term that he used in verse 23 when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Behind, opiso, behind, the opposite. In fact, Christ drew on the experience of being tempted in the wilderness by Satan when he himself had to resist Satan's temptation. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 10, when he directed Satan to depart, he said, "Away from me." The word is hupago. So the word hupago from Matthew 4:10, his direct commandment to Satan, that finds its way into verse 24 when he says, "If any man will come after me," hupago, but he also uses that term "opposite me," "behind me," that he used in verse 23. It's all linked, and it's a very poignant play on words. I don't know, frankly, if Peter knew the exchange between the Savior and Satan in the wilderness. He very likely did, but I can't say that he did. But whether he knew it or not, the reprimand had to have stung. And if he heard his Savior address him just as he had spoken to the tempter, he had to have realized that he had become an instrument in Satan's hand. One of Satan's most effective seductions is to convince us that discipleship, following Christ, is too costly a proposition. In the wilderness, Satan tempted Christ by offering him a crown that would not cost him a cross. Satan promised him the glory of a kingdom minus the suffering that he otherwise would face. Christ judged trading the eternal for the temporal was a price too great to pay. And he considered Peter's temptation identical. Peter's proposition became what he referred to as a deadly trap. Christ said, "You're an offense to me." That's verse 23. The word translated offense is the word scandalon. You hear the English word scandal in it. It's actually a term that describes a crooked stick, and it was used commonly to refer to the trigger stick in a figure four trap where three sticks are arranged in a configuration where this one, the horizontal one, was the bait stick. Something heavy, something large enough to crush whatever took the bait was propped up on that figure four. And this bait stick is the very word that Christ uses to describe Peter's appeal to him. "No, Lord, this can't happen to you." "No," the Lord said, "that's an offense to me." Christ had spoken almost casually to them about needing to go to Jerusalem, suffering, and in fact being crucified. But he became animated at the notion that he should evade suffering. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. And that statement should not in any way be dressed up. It's intended to have pointed corners and sharp edges. And it should teach us that each time we are tempted to consider discipleship too costly, we should be reminded that Christ said that that temptation comes straight from hell. The whole point of this passage is that building Christ's church would come at tremendous expense. The first and greatest price was Christ to pay. The scripture tells us that Jesus gave his hands to be bound. He was mocked and tortured, forced to carry his own cross and suffer the searing pain of nails driven through his hands and feet. Hanging on that cross meant unimaginable separation from his Father and unfathomable loneliness. Christ, our substitute, bore the undiminished righteous judgment of God against our sin, our sin. Christ knew the cost. He willingly, lovingly paid the price because he considered us worth it. But the price that Christ paid to build his church was only the beginning. This text makes it clear that to choose to follow him is contracting for a cross. And until the 12 understood that they were not yet ready to serve, they had to come to a place of understanding that counting the cost was counterproductive. That brings us to, in fact, two deliberate decisions that every follower of Christ must arrive at. The first two requirements are spoken to in verse 24, that we should deny ourselves and take up our crosses. Denying ourselves simply means to subdue our own interests. Christ, in the terms of other passages of Scripture, must become preeminent. We must become subordinate. When that happens, when Christ is first in our life and our interests are second, that affects all of our decisions. Our decisions about money, time management, our work ethic, hobbies, leisure, choice of friends, handling possessions, choice of careers, rearing children, choosing a life's partner, staying with a life's partner, morality, integrity, all of life's choices are to be affected by the fact that Christ comes first, our interests come next. To choose without considering Christ, his interest, his will ahead of ours, is actually contrary to denying self. The other directive is to take up our crosses. That's nothing more than accepting whatever assignment God gives us. We won't all suffer. I can tell you that I've been in a place for many years now where I've watched those who serve Christ, those genuine disciples, I've watched them suffer. I have never been subjected to suffering. We won't all suffer. This passage, however, challenges every one of us to be in a place where we would be willing to suffer if it were required of us. Christ's cross was his unavoidable God-given duty. His words were, "I must go." Must. It's a little three-letter word, but it packs tremendous punch. "I must go to Jerusalem," he said. Just as Christ went to the cross because it was his inescapable duty, God's assignment for us is something to which we, as disciples, if we're going to be a follower of his, then whatever assignment he gives us, we become duty-bound to complete. The verbs, deny yourself and take up your cross, appear in the Greek language in what is referred to as the aorist tense. We don't have anything that's exactly equivalent in English. It's a past tense, but it speaks of things once and for all completed at a time in a way where it's once and for all settled. That's why I've referred to these two decisions as deliberate decisions. Pastor Quick, when we used to half church over in what is today the chapel, he would address the young people who routinely sat right down here in the left-hand section. They sat close to the front. And on one occasion, he turned to those young people and he said, "You need to decide right here, right now, under the preaching of the Word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, within the bosom of this church family, that you will never allow even one drop of alcohol to cross your lips. Make that decision now. Don't wait until you're somewhere you shouldn't be, with people you shouldn't be with. Settle it now." That's the concept that's conveyed here. We need to drive a stake, declaring we have settled once and for all the questions of whose life is it anyway and what will I do with my life. We are to deny ourselves take up our cross. It should be a settled issue. It's wrong to think of discipleship, as defined in Matthew 16, as meant only for elite super Christians, giants of the faith, flawless, fearless, sinless saints, pastors or missionaries. The passage says, if any man will come after me, that establishes one standard applied to all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, quote, following Jesus is not the achievement of a select few, but the divine command to all Christians without distinction. Following Jesus will not lead you to retreat to the monastery. It will lead you into a frontal assault with the church against the gates of hell. Following Christ is the duty of every Christian. And that brings us to the third imperative in this text. The first two are deny self, take up your cross. The third one is a little different. It's not an aorist verb. It doesn't speak of something once and for all completed in the past. It is a present active imperative. It would properly be translated with an ing. Be following me. So the imperatives are deny yourself, take up your cross, and then be following me. Follow, 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 follow. Today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, the end of your life. Be following me. It's quite expressive. And in fact, it all begins with this phrase. If any man will come after me. The New King James says desire, but will is actually a literal translation of the term that's used here. Our will, it speaks of our volition. Anyone who engages in continuous volition, that is the thought that's contained, it's not what one concedes to or acquiesces to as the will of another, but what rises from within as a craving and a desire, what one personally wishes for continuously. Once God's will becomes our will, then what remains for us is to keep on following. The two aorist verbs in verse 24 are immediately followed by that present active imperative. A genuine disciple will step into the column of believers marching to the cadence that Christ is calling as he leads that column. A genuine disciple will go anywhere his master expects him to go, do whatever he expects him to do, and stay as long as he expects him to stay. It's admittedly a tall order. But what we have to take from this text is that when it comes to building Christ's church, everything rises or falls on discipleship. Being a good follower, there's a great deal at stake. I want to conclude today with an account that I've given you bits and pieces of over the time that I've been preaching, but I've never given you the entire story, which I hope to do just now. The fact is that the greater our successes in discipleship, the greater Satan's losses in his ongoing attempt to cripple the cause of Christ. Nothing this important will ever be easy. 1973, I realize that there are any number of folks in the auditorium today that weren't born yet in 1973, but anybody that's younger than, what would that be, 48 years old, anybody younger than 48, this is an account within our lifetime. Barbara and I had been married a year. I was in seminary. She was teaching in a Christian school. I had a part-time pastoral staff position on a church that supported Baptist and Missions missionary Mary Baker. I'd never met her before. But in 1973, she came to the church with two 20-something Chadian young men who had been rescued from the Cultural Revolution underway in 1973 in Chad. She gave the account of Christians suffering for the cause of Christ. It touched my heart. A couple of years later, 1975, Barbara and I moved to our first pastorate, a church that was deeply involved with Baptist missions. And one family in particular had served missionary families by giving a home to young men from three different missionary families as they needed to return to the States to complete their studies. It gave that church and that family a peculiarly deep attachment to Baptism and Missions, and that contributed to my knowledge and appreciation for the mission. And Alice Lathrop knew Dr. Dave and Ruth Seymour. Dr. Dave, a medical doctor who had built the largest medical facility in Baptism and Missions anywhere in the world, but it was built in Qumrah, Chad. In 1987, that's more than a decade later, I was being considered for the leadership of Baptism and Missions. The council that interviewed me for that position was meeting in Nottingham Baptist Church on the other side of Cleveland, where our son Tim is today pastor. And after I'd been interviewed by the council, I was sent out to the foyer to wait while they deliberated. And the first person I encountered there was a man that I'd heard about a great deal, but I'd never met, Dr. Dave Seymour. He was a giant of a man, and he remains to this day one of my heroes of the faith. He became such a source of encouragement to me and a limitless resource of information related to missions, and particularly Chad. There was one more piece of this puzzle that came together for me when I met Gordon Weimer. Gordon Weimer was a veteran missionary with Baptist Mid-Missions. I sat with him in a restaurant not far from the Mid-Missions office, and he recounted to me the experience that he had had when he was among those missionaries that in 1973 had been rounded up, put in the open back of a pickup truck and driven to Central Africa on the southern border of Chad. They literally were deported in the middle of night so that they could not, in fact, fuel any resistance to the Cultural Revolution. And so we return to the account of 1973 when the president of Chad decided that his best chance of a long-term presidency would be if he could coalesce the predominantly Christian southern portion of the country with the predominantly Muslim northern portion of the country. The northern border of Chad is right up against Libya, North Africa. It's easy to understand why that part of Chad was predominantly Muslim. But you need to understand the reason the southern part of Chad was predominantly Christian was that in 1923, 50 years earlier, Paul Metzler, Baptist Missions missionary, after appealing time and time again to the French government that controlled the area, he was finally, divinely granted permission to enter the district of Chad and took the gospel there for the first time. 50 years later, 1973, the southern portion of Chad was predominantly Christian. The president's plan was to reintroduce tribal initiation, which he felt would coalesce the north with the south. But the pastor, the Baptist pastors, many of them gray-headed men, resisted. They announced that their young people, ages 15 to 25, would not engage in initiation. To go through initiation camp would require them, first of all, to bow down to graven images as they entered the camp. And then they would be 2 to 3 weeks in spiritist, idolatrous practices. They would leave initiation with their hearts and consciences forever scarred, and their faces carved with razor blades or knives so as to ever mark them as having completed initiation. The pastor said, not our young people. The president declared resistance to his plan as treasonous, and punishment for treason was death, execution. Gordon Weimer, on that day that we sat in that restaurant near our office, described the day when a pastor announced his presence at his kitchen door with a clap of the hands rather than knocking on the door. It was customary to simply clap. And Gordon went to the door and pushed it open and invited the pastor in. And he said, no, we can't do this that way. You must come out where all can see. So he and Gordon sought the shade of a mango tree in Gordon's front yard. And the man began to tell the account that the top three pastors of the largest and most influential churches in their fellowship of churches, were all missing. They knew they had to have been apprehended. They didn't know of their condition. They didn't know if they were dead or alive. If they were alive, they didn't know where they were being held. But the pastor said to Gordon, I'll be next. Gordon said to him, go get your family. Come to my home. No harm will come to you in my home. He said, no. You brought the gospel to us. You trained us for ministry. That was your service. Now this is ours. Gordon said to me, Brother Anderson, that pastor and I dropped to our knees, and with our knees buried in an African soil, I prayed for that man like I've never prayed before or after. When we stood, we embraced. I watched him walk away, which in fact turned out to be his walk out of my life. I never saw him again alive. He became the fourth of 13 pastors, rounded up, taken to a prison in Bulimba. Bulimba, not far from Sar. Sar was the regional capital. Bulimba, just outside the capital, was the location of Paul Metzler's first church established. Mary Baker, missionary that I'd met in 1973, was a single missionary continuing to serve in Bulimba. Those 13 pastors, it became known that they were there in the jail, and Mary would send young men with bread wrapped in pages that she'd torn out of the Tsar Bible so that they would not only have bread to eat, but the scripture for their reassurance. One of those young men, Jock Jamasabi, who eventually became the director of the Kumra Medical Center, but as a young man, he was dispatched one day by Mary Baker with bread wrapped in pages from the Bible to the jail. And as he approached the jail, he realized that the pastors were being loaded in the back of a cotton truck. That's an oversized dump truck. As he watched, he realized they all had their hands tied behind their backs. They'd had their heads shaved. They'd been beaten until they were bloody. They were dressed in Muslim robes. And as he watched, one of the pastors named Jobai, he was the youngest of the 13, he was probably about 50. The Africans aren't as particular about recording dates of birth, and so it was always a little difficult to know. But he was probably about 50, the youngest of the 13. He was the associate pastor in Kumra. He saw Jock Jamasabi standing to the side, and before Jobai stepped into the back of that truck, he leaned and he said to Jock, "Tell the others that today we will be with Jesus." Jock stood with the bread in his hands and watched the truck drive away. It was actually years before all of the details could be gathered and the entire story pieced together. But as the account took shape, it became known that those 13 pastors that day had been given one last opportunity to recant their faith and declare their allegiance. All they had to do was kiss the ring of the bong, the man who was the spiritual advisor to the president and who had a large part in the initiation rites. If they would just kiss the ring of the bong, a young man had been sent to reason with them, a young man that had come up in one of the churches and actually taught Sunday school at one time, but he was now a lieutenant serving in the administration of the current president. And that young man said to these pastors, "You have to do it. You know what will happen if you don't." And Berdita, the senior pastor in Tsar, the regional capital, said to him, "You know us, you know all of us, you know we won't do this." And with that, the matter was settled. Jobai, the young man the youngest of the men who had said to Jacques, "Today we will be with Jesus," Jobai, when he was serving in Kumra, saw the soldiers coming into town, and he got fearful, and he fled. He got on his bike and rode away. His intention was to ride to distant relatives where he'd find safe haven. But he came under conviction and turned around and came back. And he met a young man who the senior pastor, Moise had sent a young boy. He said, "Follow this bicycle track. And when you find the man on the bike, tell him the old pastor will go to prison in his place." But the young boy found Jobai on his way back. It was Wednesday. He stood before his congregation that Wednesday evening and asked them to forgive him as he had asked God to forgive him for becoming fearful and fleeing. That was Wednesday. On Friday, he too was taken. That day, when Jock watched as the truck drove away, those 13 pastors were taken to a field just a few kilometers out of Bulimba, where a common grave had been prepared. They were stood along the edge of the grave. One by one, they were pushed face first into the grave, and they were buried alive for Christ. 13 pastors gone, 13 widows, 75 fatherless children in a single stroke. Years later, someone asked Berdita's wife, you'll remember Berdita was the one who responded to that final appeal and said, "We won't do this." Perdita's wife was asked about the great faith of her husband and the others and asked how she explained it. She said, well, there were many things, but they'd watch the missionaries bury their children, and then in just a few days they would wipe the tears from their cheeks and they would go back to serving. Dr. Raymond Buck, who was my predecessor in the presidency of the mission, once said to me, he had taught most of those men in Bible school in Bambari, Central Africa. He said to me, Brother Anderson, all I was ever able to do was teach them systematic theology. They taught me how to live for Christ, even if it meant dying for him. Years ago, I stood on the edge of that field outside of Bulimba. The day I was there, it was growing sugar cane. The Chadian pastor who gave the account to me said, we weren't allowed to come here for more than 2 years after the death of the pastors. And so everything was grown up and we couldn't tell where the grave was. We don't know exactly where it is. It's in this field somewhere. I looked at the field. I looked at a few small houses with grass roofs behind me. And I said, there's no memorial. I so wished I hadn't said it. The Chadian pastor dropped his chin a little bit and he said, we thought the best way to honor the memory of those men was to follow Christ the way they taught us to follow him. If any man will come after me, our Savior said, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. It's a tall order. But when it comes to building Christ's church, everything rises or falls on discipleship. There's a great deal at stake. Heavenly Father, make us genuine disciples, followers of our Savior, for your glory and for the cause of Christ around the world. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.